You take the Word of God and turn, please, to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, I'd like us to read verse 34. I will read it out loud, and then if you would read that same verse in unison. So just one verse for our public scripture reading. I'll read it, and then if you'd read it as a congregation. Proverbs 14, 34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Would you read it?
Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
Father, thank you for this exhortation. Thank you for this instruction. Father, I pray that you would use me to make applications that reflect correct interpretation and understanding of this text. I pray that you'd use me as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, as you used John the Baptist. I pray that you'd use me as a channel to communicate your message to your people. Father, I pray that your Spirit and your Word would be a timely healing balm for our sin-sick nation and specifically the soul of our country. Do these things, please, for your honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. So just the other day, September 1st, 2022, President Biden did a speech at Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and the speech was entitled, "The Battle for the Soul of the Nation." And whenever a politician uses a word like soul, he takes his speech from being just political to then being, you might say, pastoral. After all, it's Hebrews 13:17 that explains that a pastor is one who watches for your souls. As I viewed that speech the other night, to put it in Jesus' words, my soul was troubled. And so I want us to consider a message with that very title this morning, the title that President Biden used for his speech just the other night. The title for this morning is this, "The Battle for the Soul of Our Nation." As I watched that some 25-minute speech, it provoked me to thought on a lot of levels, to the point that I watched it again later in an archived version and watched it to the point that I took notes on it and paused it and prayed over it and just really spent some time this week thinking about our nation. And then thinking about also the many benefits that I personally have enjoyed by being born in the United States of America, this great nation. And so this morning, I want us to consider, and I give you now a few of these headings, and we'll walk through these ideas as we consider this topic, but I want us to consider first the dreaming soul, the dreaming soul. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Secondly, we'll consider the defining of the soul. Then thirdly, the decaying of the soul. And then fourthly, we will consider the delivering of the soul of our nation. So the dreaming, the defining, the decaying, and then the delivering of the soul of our nation. So as we think about the battle for the soul of our nation, I want to first of all this morning talk about the dreaming soul. And when I refer to it that way, I'm talking about the American dream. There are many people over the last more than two centuries that have left their country to come to this country. And often they come here, relocate here through much adversity. And many of those individuals come under the banner of the American dream. And the major thing that draws people to our great country is the freedom that we have to pursue what we would define in an individual way, I think, in a specific to our context way, to pursue the American dream. For every American, it shapes up a little differently, maybe. But in general, people come to this country because we have the freedom to work hard, to be tenacious, to dream big, to say, this is what I want to do with my life, and then the freedom to pursue it. And so again, people make great sacrifices to come to this place. I personally, just by way of quick personal testimony, remember times in my youth as a very young teenager hearing the phrase American dream and thinking, what is my American dream? And I am definitely grateful to this great country. I feel like to this day I am living my American dream. And again, with hard work and the freedom to pursue your dreams, anything is possible. And I think even still, anything is possible in the great United States of America. If you're not familiar, I give you just a quick personal testimony. So I was born to a 19-year-old mother. She had just married. She married my father, a very abusive man, very violent, very volatile, very vulgar in his communication. He left us for jail when I was about 2 years old. And then my young mom remarried my stepdad. And living first under my dad's provision, my biological dad's provision, in a trailer park in Charleston, South Carolina. Eventually, at 7 years old, my stepdad moved us to the inner city of Minneapolis. I grew up in the welfare system. I grew up receiving food stamps and benefiting from the welfare system. I remember several occasions standing in line with my mom in a Minnesota State food line, receiving boxes of powdered milk and creamy peanut butter. And I remember as a kid dreaming of peanut butter with peanuts in it, as silly as that sounds. So powdered milk and creamy peanut butter and some blocks of government cheese. That's what I remember as a boy. I mean, I benefited as a poor family in inner city Minneapolis. I benefited from the welfare system. I remember what actual food stamps looked like. Often my mom would give me food stamps and tell me to go to the grocery store there in Minneapolis and get her specific groceries. And she'd give me a list and I would pay for it with the food stamps. And I remember at some point in there thinking about how I don't want to live on the government the rest of my life. I remember realizing that if I just worked hard, I could earn money. My first job, I was 14 years old. I was a dishwasher at Dallas's Crystal Cafe. I made minimum wage when I was 14. And the dish machine was basically just loading a tray and sliding it into a machine and pulling down a lever and waiting a time period and then opening the machine and pulling it out the other way and then putting those dishes away, doing that for the hours I was allowed to work. And then very quickly, I got the ambition to start working at Montgomery Ward. I'm not proud of this, but I had to lie about my age in order to get that job. And so a very young teenager working folding clothes at Montgomery Ward in the men's department. Now, I probably shouldn't have said that because my wife did not know to this day that I know how to fold clothes. but indeed I do. And so I folded clothes. And then quickly I had opportunity to sell electronics there at Montgomery Ward. And as a very young teenager, all of a sudden, even back then, making a couple $1,000s a month, I felt like, wow, this is the rewards of work. Many of my friends that grew up in the inner city, they kind of had, and some of them still to this day are still in the inner city and still on the welfare and the government dole because they have that mentality of kind of entitlement. I deserve free stuff. And yet others that have come out of American inner cities, maybe some of you here, you say, yeah, I want to follow a biblical blueprint. Here we are on Labor Day weekend, by the way. And we want to earn and to benefit the rewards of our labor. There's a sense of satisfaction when you have worked hard, the sweat of your brow, and you have earned whatever your reward is, your pay is. I mean, there's a sense of satisfaction there. I remember as my American dream got more specific as a young teenager, sensing that God wanted me to be a pastor. And I looked up to my pastors. At some point, that local church, Calvary Baptist Church in Robbinsdale, sent an old church bus into my inner city of Minneapolis and started bringing me to their church basement Christian school. First started at VBS and then continued to be a part of that church. I found a sense of belonging there. There was social fulfillment there, also sometimes social frustration there, maybe self-induced. But a lot of my social and spiritual needs were met in that environment. And as I grew as a young man, my American dream started to be even more precise. It wasn't just about work hard and get out of the ghetto, but that it was, God, I want to work in your service. In a lot of ways, I wanted to be just like my pastor and my youth pastor. And so I started as about a 14 or 15-year-old young man praying for a girl who was willing to be a pastor's wife. Knowing God wanted me to be a pastor, I said, Lord, would you give me somebody willing to be a pastor's wife? And most of you know, Britton and I married very young. We were 18 and 19 years old, and she is part of my American dream. Also, as a very young teenager, I remember praying for sons. I have three younger sisters, and I do love my sisters, but I had no brother, biologically, and so I was sick of sisters. I was sick of girls. I had watched the female dynamic unfold throughout my adolescence, and I just wasn't interested in Barbies and Cabbage Patch Kids, and so I prayed that God would give me sons, and I prayed for that in a plural sense because I wanted to watch the brother dynamic unfold because I never experienced it personally. And so as a young teenager, I remember thinking, I want to be financially self-sufficient, and I want to have a godly wife, and I want God, if you would, to give me sons. And he has entrusted to Britton and I's care three sons. And here I am, literally benefiting from everything I dreamed of when I was a teenager. Like, don't tell me God doesn't answer prayer, because all the major prayers of my life, God has answered in the affirmative, as I recall. And so the dreaming soul, I was at a breakfast appointment maybe just 2 weeks or so ago where an individual from another country who is relocated here was sharing with me his American dream and his now Christian testimony. And he is in this country now as a legal citizen enjoying the benefits of his pursuit of the American dream through his own hard work. And maybe you sit here and you may be an individual like that, but then additionally, maybe it was your parents that moved here and now you benefit from their hard work and their vision to come to this free country. Or maybe it was your grandparents or whatever. But so many of us have that dreaming soul. And America, again, through our hard work, affords us these things. And because I'm literally living my dream, I have this constant sense of indebtedness. Anytime I see, and many of you serve in the American military, I very often will try to remember to say to military soldiers, men and women, thank you for your service. Because I recognize that in this country, we have freedom to work hard and to pursue our dreams, and it is because of these that risk their lives to protect our freedom. These that have done that, I look out at this congregation and recognize many of you have had previous careers in the military. And so I have a sense of debt to soldiers. I have a sense of debt to those in local and national law enforcement. So appreciate the civility that they provide and that we enjoy. And when something is happening that is unlawful, we have somebody to call to come and help us in those kinds of situations. I so appreciate law enforcement, and I had the privilege of serving as a police chaplain in Indiana for 6 years and doing a lot of ride-alongs and seeing what are described in Romans 13, these police officers, as the ministers of God, and seeing what they face on a very regular basis, a sense of debt to police officers. Not only that, but I because I'm enjoying my American dream, I have a sense of debt to our founding fathers. Our founding fathers had the foresight to draft the United States Constitution, which is an amazing document and absolutely wonderful, and it is the primary governing document of this great land. Not only the foresight to draft the United States Constitution, but the courage to draft the Declaration of their independence to the world. May we never lose our sense of indebtedness to the American soldier and to the local and national police officers, a sense of indebtedness to our founding fathers, because it is their sacrifice and their service that allow any of us to pursue our American dream. It's a dreaming soul, you might say. Secondly, I want us to consider the defining of the soul of a nation. The defining of the soul of a nation. Now, President Biden did this in his 25-minute speech. He defined what he means by the battle for the soul of our nation. Now, it was probably three quarters into the speech, but here's what he said. He said that he ran for president because he says, I believe we're in a battle for the soul of our nation. He said, I still believe that to be true. And specifically, he said, I believe that the soul is the breadth, the life, and the essence of who we are. He said, a soul is what makes us us. He said, the soul of America is defined by the sacred proposition that all are created equal, and he even said, in the image of God. He said that all are entitled to be treated with decency, dignity, and respect. And I end my quote there. Other than him saying that he ran for president because he believes, dot, 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 I mean, I hope that that is his motivation. I mean, everything he says in that definition, frankly, I agree with. I think it's very helpful. I think, yeah, the soul is the breadth and the life and the essence of who we are. And I think it is what makes us us. And I do believe that the soul of America is defined as the sacred proposition that we're all created equal and created in the image of God, and that we're all entitled to be treated with decency, dignity, and respect. It's beautiful what he said. I just hope he means it. We're at a point where when politicians say beautiful things, we all kind of speculate, yeah, but do you mean it? The problem is that this decency and dignity and respect for everyone that he described is for everyone except the unborn. In that very same speech, President Biden mentioned what he called taking our country backwards with, and I quote, no right to choose, no right to privacy, no right to contraceptives, excuse me, and no right to marry who you love. And he described people that are trying to strip us, as he described it, of these rights, no right to choose and privacy and contraceptives and marry who you love. So his definition, and that's what we're talking about right now, the defining of the soul of our nation, his definition of the soul of our nation includes abortion in excess and homosexual acceptance. That's what he means when he says the right to marry who you love. And so, again, I hope he means what he said, but it seemed also that during the speech there were many things that contradicted what he said. Thirdly, I want us to consider this idea of the decaying of the soul of our nation. The decaying of the soul of our nation. I mean, with abortion as it has been, and I know recently Roe overturned, and certainly I praise God for that. But since 1973, the number of abortions that the blood is on our hands, if you will, I mean, it's staggering. And the regression in relationship to sexuality and the attack on the Ten Commandments and Christian prayer in public schools. I mean, we're watching the decaying of the soul of our nation. From a character standpoint, I think we're weaker as a country than ever. I mean, you think about 246 years ago, you think about our founding fathers and the strength that they represented. You think about the generation that went through the Great Depression and the strength that was required to get through such a time. I think from a character standpoint, we are weaker than ever. We are now an excuse-making culture. Why we don't achieve? Oh, we got our reasons. Why we don't accomplish? Oh, here's why. And then we validate sometimes one another's excuses. It's all part of the decaying of the soul of our nation. Not only an excuse-making culture, but we are a self-indulgent culture, a self-indulgent society. Not only do we validate sometimes the excuses that others make for not pursuing their dreams or accomplishing their goals, but then we validate others as they indulge in the carnal desires of our sinful heart. Instead of moderation and self-restraint, we live in excess in America, and we live in entitlement. And this idea of entitlement has now fostered a very unthankful generation. After all, I'm entitled to it. So why do I have any reason to be thankful? And a lack of gratitude among a people is an indication of the last days, according to 2 Timothy 3. It is an indication of the reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1. From a character standpoint, and as a country, we're weaker than ever. Excuse-making, self-indulgent, unthankful, no moderation and self-restraint, seemingly excess and entitlement. We have become a very arrogant people, these generations coming up, full of themselves. They know everything, no sense of indebtedness to the founding fathers, constantly correcting them and rewriting our history. And this idea, again, of just indulging in what we want in the now has produced debt. People want it, and so they put a credit card down on the table and they pay exorbitant amounts of interest because it's really a character problem. They can't deny themselves. They want to indulge in it. And so personal debt and our national debt, basically the same philosophy. As we sit in this room, the national debt continues to tick to more and more debt. And so we're very self-indulgent. From a character standpoint, we're weaker than ever. It's a part of the decaying of the soul of our nation. Often, even here in Pensacola, my wife and I will see panhandlers or we'll see homeless encampments. And by the way, we love the Waterfront Rescue Mission. We love what they're trying to do to minister to homeless people. We love what many of these good Christian ministries are trying to do to minister to homeless people in Pensacola. I have in my heart a sense of grief every time I see a panhandler in Pensacola or I see a homeless encampment. I have in my heart a sense of sympathy. I served at a rescue mission for 8 years. I still am on the board of Good News Ministries. I mean, I have a burden and sorrow in my heart, and yet all at the same time, I have a kind of frustration in my heart over the whole situation. Every time I see panhandler or some kind of homeless encampment. And the frustration, as I think about the homeless problem in America, the frustration is the recognition that the major problem is not really homelessness in America, it's actually a drug problem. Like a lot of these men and women that are homeless are hooked on drugs. And you think about the decaying of the soul of our nation, and you think about the drug problem, whether it's prescription drugs that people in suburbia get hooked on. Many of the men that lived at the rescue mission and currently still live at the rescue mission in Indianapolis, people that I'm friends with, that I know, that I ministered to, and some of them ministered to me, by the way, they are individuals that had a really good life. Frankly, they had their American dream. Some of them making six figures, a couple $100,000 a year. One man I'm thinking of was the vice president of a very large construction company in Indianapolis, and then he got hooked on prescription drugs. And then his life began to spiral over a period of years. Relationships fell to the wayside because of his vice. And then his job went away and all his money went away. But he kept going back like a dog returning to his vomit, went back to his vice. He had to have it. And his American dream is gone, all because of drugs. Stories like that are common, unfortunately, in America. The homeless problem in America is actually rooted in a drug and alcohol or a vice problem. It's self-indulgent. It's often rooted in escapism, sick of the family, sick of the job, sick of the 9-to-5, sick of the routine. I gotta escape. Not only that, but the decaying of the soul of our nation. It's not only a character problem. Not only do we see this homeless problem, but I would suggest further, there is a problem in relationship to modern psychology. A lot of people think that's the answer. And when you look at the homeless population, you know, yeah, in many cases there's drugs or vice involved, but those have led them to, maybe many of them, to insanity, and psychological problems abound. And yet, we have more psychologists than ever in human history, while at the same time, we have more crazy people than ever. The world's answer is send them to a psychologist. And yet, to no avail, modern psychology has failed us in just about every way. The decaying of the soul of our nation, not only these things, but the music and entertainment industry of our country is as carnal as ever. I mean, more carnal than ever. More wicked than ever. I know that because I'm raising teenage sons. And I am thankful for their love for Christian music. But at different points, boys get curious about what the world's music sounds like. And we have guided them and instructed them and prayed with them about the potential for the world's influence to creep into their heart. And so I've listened to some of these things that teenage boys are curious about. And I just, part of me just can't believe the vulgarity, the carnality, the womanizing and the overt references to drug use and attacks on police and a lot of these genres, whether it's country music or rap music or rock music or heavy metal music, working at that youth center in Indianapolis for 8 years. I mean, just trying to counsel and coach kids away from those kinds of things. And you go back to my years, how vulgar and vile it was when I was a teenager, curious, interested in those kinds of things. And it is so much the more wicked today. The music and entertainment industry is a part of the decaying of the very soul of our nation. Not only these things, but I would say that the religious world, in a major way, the religious world has failed in the United States of America, and in large part, at least the popular part of the religious world, is a part of the decaying of the soul of our nation. The religious world, in many instances, is as corrupt as ever. The false gospel, the prosperity gospel, is more about money than it is about message. The pragmatism that is a part of the emerging church is more about worshiping the whims of the people, trying to draw a crowd, than it is about submitting to the will of God. Religiously, we're a mess. Entertainment, music, we're a mess. Modern psychology has failed. It's a mess. The homeless problem and the drug problem in America, an absolute mess. The very character and core of who we are is a mess. I don't even need to say, but I will, that the political world, as we know it, is an absolute mess. Very hard, very rare that we find a politician that we feel like we can trust as a people. Because so many politicians today, and I think the huge majority, really are just power-hungry and self-absorbed. They want to be popular, have the power, and make the millions. And they purport themselves to be caring for the people, but in reality, they're just caring for themselves and maybe their immediate friend group, and that's it. And so, the soul of our nation, it is a decaying soul. And there is, as the president entitled his speech, there is a battle for the soul of our nation. It is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 11, where the Bible says, Peter says, I beseech you, and then he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It is a battle. These fleshly lusts, these carnal character propensities towards excuse making and self-indulgence, it's all carnal fleshly lusts, the debt and the lack of self-restraint. The music, it just feeds our lusts that war against our soul, the music and entertainment. The religious world has become just saturated in fleshly lusts, the political world, all of these things. It's a part of the decaying of the soul of our country. All right, so I think we all recognize that. And our hearts break about those things, especially if you're patriotic, if you love this country. But not only these things, consider fourthly and finally with me the delivering of the soul of our nation. The reason I had you turn to Proverbs 14:34 is because in this little verse, there is the antidote to the decaying soul. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have become a very unrighteous country, a very unrighteous culture. If we want our nation to be exalted, if we want our nation to be blessed, it is then that our nation should pursue righteousness. Instead of Instead of the right to choose to abort a child, instead of talking about rights to contraception, instead of talking about rights to marry those that you love and homosexuality, it would have been refreshing and wonderful if our president would have had the gumption or the foresight to say, we need to pursue righteousness as a nation. It is righteousness that exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. The sins of our nation are many more than what I have had time to describe, and all of the sins of our nation, whether individually or collectively, they are a reproach to the United States of America. So what is it that will deliver the soul of our nation? Well, I told you I have respect for our founding fathers. James Madison, who is often called the father of the Constitution. Here's what he said. He said, we have staked the whole future of America not on the power of government, far from it. The future of America is not specifically on the Constitution. He says, we stake the future of our political institutions upon the capacity of each of us to govern ourselves, notice this, by the Ten Commandments. James Madison points us back to the Bible. Not only him, but Noah Webster. He is often called the father of American scholarship and education. Noah Webster said this. He said, the moral principle and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all civil constitutions and law. He said, of all the miseries and evil from which men suffer, the vice and the crime and the injustice and the oppression and the slavery and war, he said they all proceed from their lack of despising and neglecting, they all proceed from the presence of despising and neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. These men pointed people to the Bible, to the Ten Commandments, or to the scriptures in specific, because they agreed, I think, with the writer to the Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, where you read a familiar phrase, that the Word of God is what is able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit. An emphasis on the Word of God. After all, our country was founded as a Christian nation. Our coins say, still, thank the Lord. They still say, in God we trust. And the pledge includes still, as far as I know, one nation under God. And our national anthem, written by Francis Scott Key, he said, then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God do we trust. These are our roots. Our roots are in the Bible and righteousness. It's righteousness that exalteth a nation. So just by way of conclusion, as you think about the battle for the soul of our nation, I want you to know that it is a battle. That it is real. And we're at a point in this battle where Isaiah 5 is coming to fruition, the woe statements of Isaiah. We're at a point in this battle where many of our leaders are calling good evil and they're calling evil good. It is a battle and it is a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, 10 and following talk to us about putting on the whole armor of God. You Christians, me included, we need to suit up and engage in the battle that is spiritual, the battle for the soul of our nation. And the very essence of it all is that our nation is at the point where they are rejecting God's authority. They're rejecting what Noah Webster suggested is to what we need to return, what John Jay suggested is the best of all books, the first Supreme Court Justice of the United States, highlighted the Bible. Our country is rejecting God's authority to say in the speech, in his speech entitled The Battle for the Soul of Our Nation, to say something about us being created in the image of God at this point feels like tokenism. It's just something that he says to appeal to whatever Catholic constituency he may still have. It's a spiritual battle. It's a real battle. And the essence of the battle is to reject this canonized precious book that is the Word of God. The answer is to recognize the battle, to recognize that it's spiritual and that it's an attack on God's authority, and it is the pursuit of being an authority all unto ourselves. and then to engage in what we considered last Lord's Day morning. The answer is to engage in the ministry of reconciliation. Just one soul at a time, telling them about Jesus. If all of the, and I use this broad tent term, evangelical Christians in the United States of America, professing Christian people that understand the gospel, if all of us would be bold with the ministry of reconciliation, if we would be spirit-filled and tenacious ambassadors of our heavenly King, with the good news of Jesus Christ, how that he died for sinners such as us, if all of us would be serious about preaching Christ, it would change our nation. And yet we're intimidated, and we think, what good is it going to do? Listen, if you give one word of witness and lead just one person to the Lord Jesus, what good is it going to do? You just impacted their eternal destination, one soul at a time. What is it going to take to deliver our nation from the decay that we have just described? It's going to take Christians to engage in the spiritual battle of the ministry of reconciliation, because it's righteousness that exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Would you pray with me, please?